In his sermon last Sunday morning, just before beginning his sabbatical, Richard said how excited he would be to find Crofton growing in the good news of Jesus and going with the good news of Jesus during his absence. And with that thought from last week ringing in our ears, I'm delighted to begin this series from Acts 13, because that's exactly what it's about. It's about people growing in the gospel and going with the gospel. Acts 13 is the very, very beginning of missionary vision in the churches. Or I should say, in a church. In a church. Just one church, the church in Antioch. There are billions of people who don't know the Lord. There are billions who have never heard of the Saviour Jesus Christ. There are many hundreds of people groups. I'm sure Roy Kemp could give us the exact figure if we were to ask him. There are many large cities in the world where the gospel has no impact at all yet, where Christ is never named. And in Acts 13, God started to address that lack. And he did it with a single church. Not all the churches, just one. The church in Antioch. Church much smaller than we are this morning. Now, the good news of Jesus had already spread from Jerusalem. It had gone in all kinds of directions, mostly as a result of persecution, as people fled persecutions that were going on in Jerusalem. But it had done so through informal chattering. Wherever they'd gone, they were telling people about Jesus. Antioch was the very first place where people started to talk to non-Jews about him. It's hard for us, I think, today to get into our heads just how radical that was. That was a complete departure from any missionary strategy that had ever happened ever before. And the Jerusalem church, when they heard about it, were slightly like this, alarmed, and they sent Barnabas pretty quick to see what on earth was going on. And when he arrived to see this unprecedented innovation that was going on, he found the grace of God at work. And he also found that the believers had attracted a nickname to themselves for this passion that they had for speaking to everybody they met. Do you know what the nickname was? Christians! You get a nickname Christian for just nattering everywhere about Jesus. So the good news had spread. But to this point, it had never spread through a local church discerning that the Holy Spirit was saying to set specific people apart for the work to which they had been called. This is the very first time it happens, and it's been the major model for biblical churches down through the centuries. Praying and identifying where God wants significant kingdom-extending gifts used. So because it's the first one, I think it's very valuable to see how it happened and what the result was. We're going to do that in two sections. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3 on how they heard God and responded. Then we're going to break and worship. And then we'll come back and look at how that all worked out in verses 4 to 12. So verses 1 to 3 first. There are no wasted words in these verses. Every detail bears some very careful looking at. The first thing I want you to notice is that we discover that there were prophets and teachers in the church in Antioch. Spiritual people who were listening to God, gifted at teaching the word, and who were good at discerning God's will and direction. And Luke tells us who some of them are. We find that there's Barnabas, or we know about him. Simeon, called Niger, interesting. There were some ethnic minorities there, almost certainly an African. There was Lucius of Cyrene. There was Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I love that one. He was the half-brother of Herod Antipas. Herod, of course, had a big hand in killing the Lord. His half-brother ends up as a church leader. That's election for you. Isn't that just terrific divine sense of humour? And Saul. Prophets and teachers. Trustworthy names, people of credibility. God was about to do great, unprecedented things. I think Luke is saying, when you start to experience the Lord doing great things among you, remember that it all started with him revealing his plans through trustworthy people. I think about this church starting 50 years ago with a vision to to have the Sunday school mission through credible, trustworthy people. You look back and you just see how important it is that you get biblical tests of guidance, I suppose, if I can put it like that. If a completely unknown person says, well, I think the Lord is leading the church this way or that way, then the right response is caution, isn't it? But if credible teachers and prophets say it, then that's different. Well, even the church in Antioch was cautious. We'll see that in a minute. But the people are trustworthy, and that's vital to know. The next thing we learn is that the Holy Spirit directed as they were worshipping and fasting. Verse 2, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. They were active in pursuing him. They were active in getting close to him. Now, fasting, that's a spiritual discipline that I think is lost on many believers today. I want to hold up my hand and confess that I do not fast as much as would be good. And I know that some of you do a good deal more, and I applaud it. You can help me and teach me in this matter. Fasting is for actively intensifying desire for God. It's about abstaining from food so that desire grows, and with it, desire to seek God and pray to God with pointed spiritual seriousness. Fasting and praying go together. It doesn't tell us what they were praying for as they worshipped and fasted, but I think it was for God to reveal his plans and purposes for them. When we see what God does next, I guess they were praying something a little bit like this. God, we want to see the word spread. We want to see the world won. We want to see the proclamation of Jesus' kingship being made far and wide so that the impact of the kingdom grows. Would you please reveal your will for how we do this? Well, whether or not that's what they were praying as they fasted, I think the point is this. The worldwide mission from the church in Antioch didn't arise out of nothing. Didn't arise out of just spiritual mediocrity and a lack of people seeking. No, it arose out of spiritual people being spiritually serious about being close with God and seeking his will. And then the Holy Spirit spoke. We don't know exactly by what means. It was likely a prophetic word because there were prophets in the church. But the word itself is clear enough, isn't it? Set aside for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, I think that that's fascinating for the life of every church. Because Barnabas and Saul already knew the work to which they were called. They were already doing it. So in Acts 9, for example, Paul had been powerfully preaching in Damascus pretty soon after his conversion. So much so that it resulted in death threats. Chapter 11, the pair of them, both Paul and Barnabas, had spent a year with the church in Antioch teaching large numbers of people, and they had been foundational in getting the Antioch church firmly established. And then they had been sent off to the Jerusalem church with a gift for famine relief. So they had been exercising gifts of witness and evangelism and teaching and compassion with integrity. With folk who were already doing this, I think it would have been easy for the church to make three mistakes, perhaps. I think they could have said, well, look, they're doing the work already. They're recognised leaders in the church already, so why do we need to set them apart? They're doing it already. Well, no, the Holy Spirit said, set them apart. Oh, but hang on, they're already doing this. No, set them apart. I'm going to reach whole new fields by setting them apart for the work completely. God clearly has determined he is going to do something through the church setting apart and commissioning that he wasn't going to do otherwise. The second mistake I think they could have made was to say, well, hang on a minute, that's our two best leaders. Yeah, we're going to really suffer if we send both of them. So maybe we didn't hear God quite right. How about we send one? That'd be good, wouldn't it? That'd be sacrificial. Let's send one of them. But they didn't do that. They were obedient to the Lord. They understood he was calling them sacrificially to set aside the leaders who had made the biggest difference at home base. I love that. That requires vision and commitment to reaching the world God's way, not our way. That says We are more interested in extending the kingdom than getting cared for here at home base ourselves. You know that I think that there are two types of DNA in churches, don't you? There's the church that says, our reason for being here, our raison d'etre, is to get our personal spiritual needs met. We'll employ a pastor to come and care for us internally. And then there's another type of DNA that says, our reason for being here is to impact this place and the world with the gospel of the grace of God in Christ. And we're going to employ somebody to lead us all in that particular vision. And you know which one I like, don't you? Now, all churches are a mixture of both, I know that, but that's the second one going on in Antioch. So many churches believe that we pay a minister to care just for our spiritual needs. The primary reason for having Richard is for our care and our comfort, and of course he does that. Actually, the reason for God sending this man to us, I believe, is for him to lead us in extending the kingdom, and I hope you do too. If God said, set him aside and send him, I hope we would. Maybe there's a third error they could have fallen into when it came to hearing the Spirit's voice. And that is not giving enough time to prayerful consideration. Interestingly, verse 3 tells us that they did that too. You notice, after they heard the Holy Spirit speaking, then they fasted and prayed more before placing their hands on them in prayer and commission and sending them off. I think there's a very wise process going on here. God initiates it with wise spiritual people who are hungrily seeking his will and plans. The people are recognized as having clear gifts. They've been exercising godly ministry. The church fasts and prays. Doesn't go too quickly, doesn't go too slowly. And then they commission, set apart, and in this case send out from the church. And interestingly, they send a team. Because we find out just afterwards that John was with them as their helper in verse 5, John Mark. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't say to set aside John Mark. Presumably, the church just thought that it was wise. I think he must have had an amazing time. You know, he knows that the Holy Spirit has told the church to set these men apart. And in verse 4 says they went to Seleucia and then to Cyprus sent by the Holy Spirit. He gets to tag along with Spirit-filled pioneer frontier missionaries who are going to open up fresh fields for the gospel, who are knowing the power of God at work. That's a great principle. If you want to see God at work in power, then tag along with people that God is using to extend the kingdom in frontier missions. Keith and Jill, is that true? Yes, coming back from Costa Rica. I want to hear a lot more about that in future services. Go and see what God is doing. Go and tag along with people with whom God is clearly at work. I was in my 20s. Nigel Lee, great man of God, great preacher, used to take me doing missions with him. I remember going to Denmark with him on one occasion. He preached to crowds and saw conversions. I broke the door handle to the mission office so that nobody could get in or out anymore. I didn't really add anything very much. I do remember at the end of it saying to him, Nigel, I just need to learn from you how to do this some more. Teach me. Tell me what you've seen in me this week that you think has potential. And he said, Marcus, I'm going to give you one piece of advice that if you do it, it will improve your evangelism 1,000%. Pearls of wisdom are going to fall from the lips of the master. He said, I think you should smile. Oh, it's taken me 15 years of practice. But it gave me a taste for seeing the kingdom extended. Gave me a taste for seeing the Holy Spirit working. Gave me a taste for finding John Marks myself later in my ministry and taking them along with me. When I got back from China 18 months ago, having seen and participating in God doing some wonderful things, I said to some of you, I wish you would come next time I go with me. Do you know what the most common answer I received was? No, thank you. I read Acts 13 and I pray, and I am praying right now for a spirit-fueled sense of adventure for us. for us to hear God setting aside, for us to send, for us to go ourselves. When we read Acts 13, the Lord says in my spirit, oh, that we might not get to the end of our lives only having heard exciting stories about God working elsewhere and using other people, but never having seen or been a part. Maybe only a few here get to be Barnabases and Sauls. Maybe a lot more get to be John Marks. And I hope many more, all in fact, will be active in fasting and praying and listening to the Holy Spirit in order that we together have the vision to set apart all that God calls among us for those more direct and challenging kingdom extension ministries as we hear here. Well, so much for the call and the commission. We're going to pause, we're going to praise, and then we'll see what the Holy Spirit did with them in Cyprus. So please have Acts 13 open in front of you again. Ross said to me something along the lines of, you've got a nerve trying to preach two sermons. I said, do you think that Sunday morning's appropriate for me to do a little bit of an overview of Numbers as well for people who are in that part in our Through the Bible in a Year program? She said, no, two sermons is enough, don't do three. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. And then the action starts. You know that when a work of God has begun with leaders worshipping and fasting, hearing the Holy Spirit speaking, recognising people's gifts from God, that it's likely to lead to the gospel going out powerfully and supernaturally. If we aren't seeing the gospel going out, then we do need to look and see what's missing. You know, it's not as if God rewards fasting and praying with success. That's not how it works. But he loves faith. He loves belief. They were seeking him. It's no wonder they were hearing him clearly. And very frequently we find that when we get serious, then God takes us seriously. I wrote this part of the message on a train that broke down while I was on it. It stopped for a long time at Kettering. And then we were told, a man came over the intercom and said, ladies and gentlemen, we need you all to leave the train. The fuel tank has cracked and the fuel is pouring out all over the line. And when we got out onto the station, we could, you know, really smell the diesel or whatever it is they put in trains. I had a comfortable seat on that train and I was in a train and they served me tea and coffee, but it wasn't going anywhere and I couldn't personally see why. You know, you can sit in church meetings all you like. You can have a comfortable seat. You can get served tea and coffee. But if a church isn't going anywhere, you do need to look and see if there's something foundationally wrong, like the fuel tank being cracked. If a believer isn't going anywhere, if you aren't going anywhere spiritually with the Lord, you need to look and see if there's something foundationally wrong, like a fuel tank being cracked. Well, here, the fuel tank wasn't cracked. They were worshipping and fasting, recognizing gifts from the Lord, hearing the Holy Spirit, being prepared to send and to go. I think it was John Piper who said there are only three types of Christians: those who go, those who send, and those who are disobedient. I like that. I hope there are no disobedient ones here. Then we read this account of the supernatural encounter between God's people speaking with God's power and the magician and false prophet Bar-Jesus, also called Elymas. His name, the name Jesus, of course, means the Lord, or Yahweh is salvation. You all know that. The Bar bit means son of. So this guy's calling himself son of the salvation of Yahweh. And Elymas means expert. He's got a reputation for being a top-notch spiritual guru and sorcerer. You might remember that back in Acts 8, Peter confronted a magician called Simon Magus, who people referred to as the great power. Here is Elymas Magus, the great expert sorcerer. We know how believable he was because he got the ear of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, who we're told was an intelligent man who wanted to hear the word of God. Just being an intelligent inquirer doesn't mean that you're not under the influence of the occult. Elymas actively tries to turn him away from faith, and that's when the confrontation erupts. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, condemns him with a very fitting judgment. He says, "You call yourself son of Yahweh's salvation. Actually, you are son of the devil." You see that? It's probably slightly massaged out of the text in the NIV. "Bar Jesus, son of the devil. You say you are great. In fact, you're the enemy of righteousness and truth. You are an imposter who takes the ways of God and makes them crooked." And then the judgment of blindness falls. So very much like what God did to Paul himself several years earlier. And the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, because he was astonished, it says, not at the miracle, but at the teaching, in verse 12. He believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Combination of word and sign, teaching and spiritual power. John Stott just puts this brilliantly in his commentary on Acts. He says, "Luke brings his readers a dramatic power encounter in which the Holy Spirit overthrows the evil one, the apostle confounded the sorcerer, and the gospel triumphed over the occult." Hallelujah. And we get the first truly Gentile convert who had had no background at all in Judaism. The church in Antioch sought God. The mission team went in obedience, and the gospel triumphed. Hallelujah for Antioch, hallelujah for Sat 7. Now, what do we do with a story like this? Is it just written for us to enjoy the triumph of the gospel? Was it just written to teach us to worship and pray as a church seeking God for his kingdom extension? Well, I think it is to do both those things. And I find it very tempting to leave the application at that. That would be quite comfortable. We don't see very many Elymases in Orpington, do we? That might be because we don't visit the spiritualist church or go to the psychic fair in Orpington Halls very much, or go to Malaysia with Joe Yip. What do we do with this? I have a friend who was a missionary leader in Asia for many years. And before he and his wife could get the Bible into people's hands, they actually had to write the language down first. It's a place where the language had never been written. So they did the, whatever you call it when you're writing a language down, taught the people to read it, set up some schools, and translated the Bible into it. And he said, "That took us 20 years. I said to him, "Well, what did you do for evangelism before you had the scriptures written down?" He said, "We taught people some very basic songs that went like this. What did Jesus do? Jesus died upon the cross. You'll be amazed at what you can achieve with some very basic songs." Now, my friend's a very old man now. He hasn't lost any of his gritty faith, and he scares me when he rings me up, which he did a little while ago. He's a very abrupt and direct man. The phone went and I answered it, and he said, "Hello, Marcus, Bill here. I have been wondering whether your generation has forgotten that the reason that Jesus Christ was revealed was to destroy the works of the evil one." I said, "Hello, Bill, nice to hear you too." Usually with Bill, the thing to say is, "Well, I think there might be something in what you say." And he always says the same thing. "What are you going to do about it then?" I remember when I became a UCCF staff worker in London, he rang me up and said, "I've heard that there are churches in London that don't get on. What are you going to do about it?" And I said, "Do you have any ideas?" He said, "Of course. The first thing you must do is to invite the most senior leader of the most Pentecostal church you can find and the most senior leader of the most conservative church you can lay your hands on to your house for tea." I said, "Right, how's that going to work then?" He said, "Well, when they're sitting enjoying a nice cup of tea, and I recommend a piece of cake as well, You're going to say to them, now gentlemen, I'm going to go into the kitchen and do the washing up. It will be lovely if you got on here on earth as you're going to have to do in heaven, so why don't the pair of you sit here now and sort it out before you leave? Bill is that kind of man. So I said, Bill, what suggestions do you have? He said, well, it's slightly different to where I worked in Borneo. I said, how is it different? He said, well, there the devil manifested himself with demonized rocks in the middle of fields that tore farmers to pieces. And I believe him. He said, I suspect it's not the same here, is it? Possibly not. He said, here I think he poses as an angel of light, very tolerant, very persuasive, and doing a great deal to convince people in society that there is no such thing as truth, and that neither he nor the Lord exist. Any of you who have ever read the Screwtape Letters will remember that Screwtape's great strategy for Wormwood, his nephew, was teach people that I don't exist, that there is no such thing as Satan. And Bill concluded, you know what? That is exactly the same thing in Britain as demonization in Borneo, or indeed Elymas the magician in Paphos. And that, I think, is the application I should bring here. There are times and places and people, look they ever so tolerant, when a power resists and refutes the word of God. Maybe in the call of the National Secular Society to ridicule faith. Maybe in ridicule being poured on you in your workplace. Maybe in the media maintaining that evangelical Christians are all like Ned Flanders. Maybe in a particular person, like in this case, who actively tries to prevent the word of God going to somebody else. Maybe they don't all have to be obviously ill-motivated, as Elymas was, but the desire is the same. Oppose the word, oppose the extension of the kingdom of God. Great preacher of a previous generation, Campbell Morgan, said, the condemnation fell like scorching fire because Elymas wanted to withstand the word of God and prevent Sergius entering the fullness of life. For the sake of Sergius Paulus, the Spirit of God immediately equipped Paul so that he saw and knew and spoke and became the instrument of judgment. Jesus Christ was revealed to destroy the works of the evil one. So in closing, let me say, I don't think it's enough for Spirit-filled believers and Crofton Baptist Church only ever to proclaim the truth, but not to judge, oppose and refute evil. In Acts 13, this false supernaturalism aims to prevent the spread of the gospel, and the repelling force is the Holy Spirit, the true power of God, sending his servants to speak the true word of God. And there is confrontation. And the whole of our society screams at us today, don't confront. Don't do it. Shut up. Be quiet. Keep religion out of the public square. We'll tolerate you just as long as you never actually say anything. My dear friends, let's be a church that worships and fasts, listens to the Holy Spirit, sets apart those who God calls, and earnestly seeks him that we may know more and more of the power of God, repelling evil, taking strongholds, as we pray and plan for the good news to go out to Orpington and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, in our society and in our day and age, it seems to me that the great strategy of the devil is to persuade people that there is no such thing as evil, that he doesn't exist. Lord, I've even heard people say that Christians are wicked for trying to change people's minds, for trying to bring a view of truth when there is no such thing. We want to own before you that when we hear that kind of thing in our society, we know where it comes from. Lord, we are looking straight at the beast. That stuff comes from the pit. Lord, help us, please, as we try and apply this word to ourselves this morning, not to assume that just because we've never met an Elymas, although maybe some of us have, that therefore the devil is not at work and your church does not need to stand for truth. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord, as we worship you and fast and pray. And we pray, our Father in heaven, let your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, Lord, give us your grace this morning to be a church that, like Antioch, is into the extension of the kingdom. You laid it on the hearts of this one church that had never done anything like it, to plant churches among the nations for the extension of the kingdom of God. Lord, you've laid that on the hearts of people here before. I want to continue to pray that that vision will be absolutely at the forefront of our minds, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me finish with one final story that just put in my mind by the fact that Edie Goodman isn't here. The last church weekend, I found Edie sitting on a windowsill knitting something. And I went up, and she was looking miserable. I went up to her and said, what are you knitting? And she said, it was a blanket for a mercy ministry, I think. And I said, you don't look particularly happy. She said, I am reflecting on the fact that I am now too old for church planting. And I said, well, look, you're knitting this blanket for this mercy ministry. That means you just get different opportunities at different ages and stages in life to do different things for the Lord. And she said, yes, but church planting's more fun. And then she put her hand on my knee and said, do you know, I pray for your generation every day that you will have the godly guts in Jesus that he gave us. And I want to say, amen, hallelujah. They had a vision. Well, you can tell just looking at this church building, can't you? Out of nothing, with no people, Sid Peck and that crowd had a vision for a congregation worshipping God and reaching the nations of 200 people. You can tell that was the vision because that's the size of building that we built. And they've achieved it, haven't they? And they see it, or Edie does at any rate. I think the question for me reading Acts 13 and thinking about what Edie said to me that day is, what does vision look like when you've reached the initial vision? How do we continue from here to have the kind of faith that they had in going from zero to 200? What does that look like for us? I'd love you to pray that today, asking yourself, how do we take that faith to the next level? Knowing what they did, knowing what the Lord accomplished, where do we go now? Because it shouldn't be 200, should it? It should be Orpington reached and the nations. Amen. Lord, so let it be. Thank you.